The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Over the course of this season after Pentecost, I did want to take up a few items in my own sort of mind, my own list, about what makes us ancient future and what is it not. By the way, there's a little article online called What Makes Us Ancient Future. And if you want to read that sometime, I would encourage you to do that. I'll be taking some points from that over the next few weeks to point out some things to you. But today I wanted to talk about time. And it's really kind of a neat God thing, because you were saying earlier about this notion of the already and not yet. Those are my words, but you were saying that there was a right now benefit to living in the kingdom, because we are living in the kingdom now, and also this realized kingdom that is not yet. And I was thinking about time, especially in looking in the psalm today. As you are turning to Psalm 89, I want to read to you a little passage from the theologian Joseph Ratzinger. You may know him as Pope Benedict. Joseph Ratzinger is a marvelous theologian, and wrote a magisterial book on theology of the liturgy. And there's a little passage here about time that I wanted you to listen to. All time is God's time. When the eternal Word assumed human existence at His incarnation, He also assumed temporality. He drew time into the sphere of eternity. What a lovely phrase that is. Jesus Christ drew time into the sphere of eternity. The picture that I got in my mind's eye was like a medicine dropper or a syringe, a turkey baster, a drawing up. Isn't that an interesting idea? Jesus Christ drew time into the sphere of eternity. Christ is Himself the bridge between time and eternity. At first, it seems as if there can be no connection between the always of eternity and the flowing away of time. But now the Eternal One Himself has taken time to Himself. Oh, let that sink in a minute. The Eternal One Himself has taken time to Himself. In the Son, time coexists with eternity. I want to read that again. In the Son, Jesus, time coexists with eternity. Did you ever think about that? The eternal and time meet together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. God's eternity is not mere timelessness or the negation of time. But God's eternity is a power over time that is really present with time and in time. In the Word incarnate who remains man forever, remember we talked about the Christological, theological truth that Jesus is as much man right now as He was then in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. In the Word incarnate who remains man forever, the presence of eternity with time becomes bodily and concrete. Somehow, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, time and eternity come together. If that is the case, then there's something really important about the person and work of Jesus when we talk about the already and the not yet. You and I are living in the kingdom right now. We're living in the kingdom right now. But it's also not entirely yet. What an interesting, can I use the word tension? One of the things that ancient-future does, one of the things that ancient-future says, it embraces the reality that we are living in the already and not yet. Sometimes when I hear critiques of the ancient-future theology, I hear something like this. All you guys seem to care about, he's not talking about our church, but those of us who like to talk about ancient future theology, all you guys seem to care about is the past. And somehow you're giving preference to, say, the first 3 centuries of the church. That's not entirely true, by the way. What I have said, and what I hope you will recall, is that the time we're living in right now, this 21st century modern super duper cool society we're living in, looks an awful lot like the first few centuries of the church. An awful lot like. And we would do well to listen to how the Holy Spirit, who has a past, has worked in the lives of those who came before us to hammer out the essentials of the faith. We ought to listen to what they have to say. But the critique going on says, but I don't hear anything about the future part of ancient future. So what I want to do, at least a little bit, over the course of the next few weeks, is talk about how it all works together. Ancient dash future. I even think the dash has meaning. Because we're living in the dash right now. We're living in the kingdom right now. And so, somehow, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the already and the not yet come together in Him. By the way, one of the most future points, one of the most future times, if I can use that phrase, in our worship service happens at table. When Jesus Himself stands among us in His risen power, can I get an amen up in here this morning? And we look to, as the Apostle Paul says, we look to the future that we know is coming but haven't yet grasped. Why? Because Jesus Christ is already there beckoning us toward Himself. And the table is a foretaste, an earnest money, a down payment on that beautiful feast when there's going to be a wonderful wedding feast in the future, sometime down the road. Ancient future happens at table. I want to show you some of this ancient future tension in the psalm that we have today, Psalm 89. Are you already there? Folks have said that this is a psalm of lament, even though there's a good bit of praise. Though the author is not David, he is talking about the Davidic kingdom. And the way that the psalm is a lament is that it was probably written while the children of Israel were in exile in Babylon. Now imagine that you are a child of the promise in ancient Israel, and your way of life and your place and your home and your family have either been destroyed or carted off. And you look to the ancient and you remember the promises that God made to you. You remember them. And by the way, you probably remind God of them from time to time. Anybody do that? Anybody remind God of His promise? I do. God, You promised. And yet here we are in the reality of being carted off. Doesn't that bring everything crashing down? And yet somehow, amazingly, the psalmist also looks to the future. The dash isn't so great at this point. I want you to look for a minute at verse 19. Verse 19 of Psalm 89 is a remembrance of those promises. Oh, once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people and you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I have exalted a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant, and with my sacred oil I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him. I will crush his foes. Look at the next few verses. My faithful love will be with him. I will set his hand. I will call out. I will appoint. I will maintain. I will establish. So on. This is the psalmist reminding Yahweh God of the promises that you made. And the number one promise that he made to the children of Israel with respect to David was what? Do you remember? There will always be a descendant of yours on the throne. Hey, do you remember that, God? I remember. By the way, beloved, so much of our worship has to do with remembering. Isn't that what we do at table? I remember, God, that You made some promises about David. You Yourself raised him up and anointed him, and You promised. At the end of that section in verse 37, what is the word that you see at the end of verse 37? Selah. By the way, my understanding is that theologians and historians are not precisely sure what that term means. Many have suggested that it means some sort of break. It may be a liturgical or a musical term. Some people believe that it means, for lack of a better term, and in a modern translation, jam. Jam. Take a praise jam. harp and bowl. We remember, O Lord, it was marvelous. Jam. Verse 38. But you have rejected. You have spurned. You have been very angry. You have renounced the covenant with your servant and have defiled his crown in the dust. You have broken through all his walls, reduced his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by have plundered him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. Verse 47, remember how fleeting is my life, for what futility you have created all men. What man can live and not see death or save himself from the power of the grave? 49, O Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? Can you hear the passion in the voice? Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked, O Lord, with which they have mocked every step of your anointed one. Then look what he says at the end. What does it say? Shout it out.
Praise be to the
Lord forever. Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen. What kind of bizarre faith is it that you can remember the covenant faithful promises that God has made to you in the ancient long ago and also praise Him because of the future that you know is coming, and yet you sit in the dash of ashes? Thank you, Lord. That phrase just came to me. I remember the covenant you made with me. Hey, the whole psalm starts with that. Look at the very beginning of Psalm 89. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth, I will make your faithfulness known. Faithfulness, chesed, loving kindness, faithfulness. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. I'm reminding you, God, of the covenant you made with me, of the love that you have for me. It's not a hokey, a Valentine for Jesus kind of love. It's a love based on covenant, your promises. We cut covenant together. Verse number 3, you said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. What's the promise? I established David. I made a covenant. The throne, the line was established forever, and it will be firm through all generations. Skip to verse 15. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in your name all day long. They exult in your righteousness, for you are their glory and strength. And by your favor, you exalt our horn, that is to say, the strong one. Indeed, our shield belongs to the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. There's something about ancient future, and it's one of the reasons I'm passionate about this theological lens, and I want you to be too, is that it embraces and sits with the dash between ancient and future. Ancient future theology says that we will remember God's saving acts and deeds and the covenant that He made with us. And even though we may sit in the dash of ashes, we will also focus our eyes on the future, knowing that there is a wedding feast of the Lamb that is coming. If that don't give you goosebumps, then your goose bumper is broken. The psalmist didn't realize it fully at the time. From the psalmist's perspective, things looked pretty grim. But beloved, God did keep His promise that there would be a descendant of David on the throne forever. And His name is Jesus. Jesus is the descendant of David who is on the throne forever. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim Him and who walk in the light of His presence. Somehow, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the ancient and the future come together. Somehow, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Time and eternity are drawn up together. Jesus does this. Jesus is in the ancient. Jesus is present with us in the kingdom in the right now, even when it looks pretty ashy. Jesus is already in the future, beckoning us toward himself. I found a marvelous little quote I was reading on Christus Victor theology, and we're going to talk about that in the coming weeks. But it beautifully expresses this notion of the already and the not yet, and the mystery of time. Listen closely. It is plain then that the Christian concept of the fullness of time compels us to face a difficulty so formidable as to be almost heartbreaking. Yet, it is a heartbreaking difficulty which measures the magnitude of the problem of man's redemption and allows us to remember for our comfort that the church has lived with this problem from the beginning. For it is the candid, paradoxical witness of the church in its earliest age that the end which is realized in Christ is, in another sense, not realized. What's he saying? One of the most difficult paradoxes of the whole Christian experience since the very beginning is this notion that we live in the already but not yet. And this particular author, through a wonderful turn of the phrase that I hope you got, says this: the paradox of the already and the not yet helps show us the magnitude or the measure of the problem of man's sin. Isn't that interesting? The problem of humankind's sin is so huge that it takes this mystery of already and not yet to rewrite it. Isn't that a fascinating concept? He goes on and says, we still sin and suffer. We still have to die. Satan has fallen as lightning from the court of heaven, but he still goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, future, but not yet all things are put under him. Not yet in the dash. The blessedness of the messianic age experienced by the first Christians is always tense with this antimony. This dual emphasis is found throughout the New Testament, where the great gifts of God are present possessions, yet objects of hope. Did you hear that? All the way through the New Testament, you hear this amazing tension between the notion that the great gifts of God are our present possessions, and yet somehow they are also future possessions of hope. The end, which is already here, is not yet. One more phrase, which I thought was especially beautiful, which reminds us of our covenant with Jesus himself. The Spirit itself, which realizes the messianic age and is its effective sign, is also described as a erebon. That is the earnest money or the sample, listen to this, guaranteeing that the main consignment yet to come will be of the same kind and quality. Oh, that's so good. I'm going to read it again. The Spirit has been described as the erebon, the Spirit, the witness of the Holy Spirit. And it is the effective sign that shows us that it is the earnest or the sampling guaranteeing that the main consignment yet to come will be of the same kind and quality. Listen, you want to have confidence in the future? The Holy Spirit is your earnest money. You want to have confidence that we have a beautiful future to which Christ is beckoning us? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that the main consignment yet to come will be of the same kind and quality. Isn't that lovely? And then he closes by saying that word erebon, the modern Greek translation of that is wedding ring. The Holy Spirit is the gift that Jesus Christ sent as earnest, as a sign that our future is secure and that our covenant is secure with Christ. Marvelous. Ancient future theology says that we live in the already and the not yet, but we know what's coming because of the down payment. Beloved, you may be right now living in a dash that has got lots of ashes, but you remember the promises that God made with you. And you remember that eternity and right now come together in Jesus Christ. And you look with confidence because of the witness of the Holy Spirit to the future that is secure and marvelous and bright with Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this marvelous truth that all things come together in you. Lord Jesus, because you brought time into eternity, you know what it is to live in the dash. I thank you that you are an ancient future God, and we put our faith and our trust in you, giving you thanks in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.